If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we'll be reading verses 3 through 5 for our text as we continue in lessons from the life of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29, 3 through 5. He, that is Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the place, the holy place. So today we continue then in our study of the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. He ascended to the throne at the age of 25, and he reigned for 29 years. He was a good and godly king. In our first study, we considered the character of Hezekiah. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, summarizes his character. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, and kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Last time we considered the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. His first order of business was the restoration of the God-ordained worship in the temple. And immediately upon assuming the throne of Judah, he did two things. He abolished all the idolatry in the land. And secondly, he restored the temple worship in Jerusalem. Many have referred to these two acts as an example of true revival in the Old Testament. It was the speed which marked this reform as being a true revival. Evidently, it had happened in less than 3 weeks. 2 Chronicles 29:36 tells us that the thing was done suddenly. It was done quickly. Brian Edwards, in his book entitled Revival, describes this as a true revival, because it was a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, an intensity of prayer and praise, and a deep conviction of sin with a passion and longing for holiness. In our last message, we studied how Hezekiah abolished all idolatry in the land. 2 Kings 18:3 summarizes this sudden action. He, Hezekiah, removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent of Moses that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. So today, I want to consider the second part of this reformation, the restoration of the temple worship in Jerusalem. Let's begin this study by taking a look at 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 4. He, Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. This briefly reveals the state of the temple worship that Hezekiah inherited from his father Ahaz. The doors were shut for worship, and the temple needed some serious repair. The center of worship in the temple, that is the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, had been closed for some time. It is possible for several years the doors were never opened to a single worshiper of Jehovah. Hezekiah saw God's house as forsaken and desolate, defaced and dishonored, and defiled by uncleanness. So first, as soon as he was invested with the sovereign power as king, Hezekiah immediately applied himself to the revival of true religion in the restoration of the long neglected service of the temple. He commissioned the priests and the Levites to open and repair the doors of the temple and to remove the defilement of the sanctuary, a task that was accomplished in 16 days. He immediately set his heart to the work. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, in 2 Chronicles 29:17, it states that the work began on the first day of the first month. And here we see the zeal in which Hezekiah undertook this work. He wasted no time. The temple could not endure another day in such a state. No time was to be lost in its restoration. And so it is with us. When the Holy Spirit brings a conviction upon us to do something in obedience to the Lord, we must waste no time to do it. We must set our hearts to do it without procrastination. Now, secondly, in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 through 11, which is the section we'll be studying, Hezekiah exhorts the priests and the Levites to the work of restoration. And here, Hezekiah clearly displays his leadership. He gathers the priests and the Levites together. He takes the initiative. He takes the leadership. And he goes to them and makes known how important this work is. It was his first priority in his reign, and he will personally attend to its implementation. It is interesting to observe that the priests did not go to Hezekiah. They had a vested interest in the worship of Jehovah at the temple. They didn't take the initiative. They didn't appeal to Hezekiah for the restoration of the temple worship. They had indifferently allowed the corruption and the defilement of the temple under the reign of Ahaz. They had neglected their duty in maintaining the integrity of the temple worship. And I suppose at this time, they're under deep conviction for their neglect. So if we read in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 29, and he brought the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them together into the east street, that is, a wide space on the east side of the temple, outside of the temple precincts. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. This is Hezekiah's charge to the priests and Levites. Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord. He uses the particle now, ata, right now, at this time, sanctify yourselves. The first thing the Levites needed to do was to sanctify themselves. The first work of restoring the temple was sanctify yourselves. This not only had reference to the ceremonial washings that God had required of the priests and their separation from any defilement, but also to the inward sanctification of their hearts as well. The Levites needed to be holy themselves before they could undertake the task of making the temple holy. They needed to repent of their neglect and to reform their hearts and lives. Only then could they commence the work of purifying and cleansing the temple. Now I want to make an observation at this point. The sanctification of God's people is the most basic and necessary element of revival, of true revival. The work of the church is stifled if God's people do not take sanctification seriously. We pray for revival. We pray for conversions. We pray for God to add to our church. We pray for God to grow the church in number and expand the ministry of His kingdom. But the first work, if we are really serious about this, is sanctify ourselves. Can we expect God's blessing without sanctifying ourselves? How seriously do we take our sanctification? Are we sanctifying ourselves? This is the vital question that we all must ask, both me and you. The Lord God says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now the Hebrew word in our text, sanctify, kadosh, denotes separation and purification. Outwardly, this referred to the ceremonial washings of the priests and their separation from any defilement. In a spiritual and inward sense, this meaning carries over into the New Testament with the Greek word hagiasmos, which is often translated sanctification. There is a twofold principle of holiness. First, there is separation from that which is unclean, from the world, and from sin. And secondly, it is a purification in the sense of moral purity, of godliness and holiness in the life, and conformity to the law of God. These two principles are the essence of holiness or sanctification. To be holy is to be separate from sin and to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of God. It is a personal and practical holiness in the life. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And in the original Greek language, "without which," the "which" refers specifically to holiness. "Without which no man shall see the Lord." This is how vital our sanctification is. Without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. In other words, no holiness, no heaven. Holiness in the life is not optional to the Christian. Now we go back to Hezekiah in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 29. Here is his address to the priests and Levites. Hezekiah lays before them the deplorable state that the temple worship was in. He says, "For our fathers have trespassed and have done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and have put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel." The house of God had been deserted. They had forsaken God and turned their backs on His habitation, the temple, that is the Lord's dwelling place. The instituted worship of God had been completely neglected and allowed to fall. and the priests were cold and indifferent to it. The temple doors were shut. The lamps were not lit. The incense was not burned. And no burnt offerings were offered. It was in a deplorable state. Well, let's consider this as an observation. That we as a New Testament church, as God's ordained institution for maintaining and advancing the kingdom of God, we have a duty to maintain the true worship of God. We're not to neglect this great responsibility to maintain the reverence due to God's name, to maintain the great ordinance of preaching, the means of grace that God edifies His people and saves sinners, to maintain the ministry of the Word, to maintain the purity of the gospel, to maintain the gospel ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Hezekiah sought to return the worship of God, that worship which God had prescribed to Moses. And likewise, we are to worship God in the way He has prescribed in Scripture. This is known as the regulative principle of worship. We are to worship God in the way that He has directed. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God that is instituted by God Himself and thus dictated by His own revealed will, which He has revealed to us in His holy scriptures. He's not to be worshiped according to the devices of men or their imaginations or their innovations. In His Word, God has given us specific directions for His worship. Particular elements of worship are highlighted. The reading of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, the singing of biblical truth, praying, and the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God has designed the true worship of Him in very simplistic terms. Read, sing, preach, and pray. And all things are to be done decently and in order. Innovations are not to be brought into the worship of God in the church. Sadly today, churches and their pastors are like the priests and Levites of Hezekiah's day, negligent and indifferent to maintaining God's directives for worshiping Him. They are accepting the bringing in of new ideas and innovations of worship. And contemporary worship has become anthropocentric, man-centered, and thus committed to entertaining the audience. Preaching has been relegated to a subordinate role in the worship. Preaching is no longer the primary element of worship. Entertainment and other innovations have been elevated over biblical preaching. Preaching is viewed as passé, outdated and dull. Preaching is being downplayed in favor of newer methods and newer means. The church's attitude and tolerance of preaching is in decline. The sermons have become shorter and abbreviated. The sermons are being dumbed down. And God's people are more and more ignorant of His Word. Pragmatism and not Scripture dictates how God is to be worshipped today. Whatever works is good. Whatever methodology that works is best. And the measure of success is attendance and revenue. The end justifies the means. Whatever pulls in the crowds is acceptable. New methods are more effective than preaching, they say. They're more relevant to our culture. The doors are open for newer methods and innovations to increase the attendance. Preaching the gospel is no longer effective to them. It turns people away. The church must be modernized, made more relevant, and, acceptable to the world. The unconverted doesn't want biblical preaching, and we must give them what they want. We must give them entertainment. And this is a blatant denial of the gospel and the power of God to save sinners. No longer do they depend upon God and His means to save sinners, but on the ways of the world. The priority of entertainment and amusement takes the place of biblical preaching, substituting the ways of the world for the ways of God. Worldly methods of entertainment, performance, rock and roll music, Hollywood celebrities, comedians, powerlifting teams, dancing, pop psychology, self-help programs and the like, big screens and videos and special effects dazzle the audiences. Worship has become, as I said, anthropocentric rather than theocentric, God-centered. It's not about glorifying man, but about man's felt needs. It's about man and not about God anymore. There is very little separation between the church and the world today. In fact, the idea is to win people to Christ by showing them that we are worldly too, just like they are. They can live in their same lifestyle. Nowadays, there's not much difference then between the church and the world. The church has become worldly in order to market themselves, to reach a larger audience. But if we trust in worldly devices and innovations, we have, at that point, relinquished the power of the Holy Spirit to save sinners. The Bible teaches us to be separate from the world. It tells us that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. The Bible exhorts us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, having said that, I want you to consider Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, in his reign, and the conditions in which Hezekiah inherited from him. He not only shut the doors to the holy place, but he altered the way in which sacrifices were offered. He brought in his own innovation. He went to Damascus and met the king of Assyria, and he saw the pagan altar that was at Damascus. And he was greatly impressed with this altar. And he commissioned Urijah, the high priest, to make a replica of the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. He thought it more magnificent than the altar that God himself prescribed in the law of Moses. He did away with God's altar and used the pagan altar for the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices did not cease, but they were offered upon a pagan altar. This was an abomination. And God judged him for this. And need I remind you of Nadab and Abihu and the offering of strange fire in the temple worship? God killed them for that innovation. We must not neglect and be indifferent to any innovation brought into the worship of God. We must worship God in the way that He and He alone has prescribed. Now, as we move on, I want to go to verses 8 and 9 and observe how Hezekiah tells the priests of the consequence of this neglect. He says, "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." God had brought judgment upon Judah in his anger. They had fallen by the sword to their enemies. Many of them were slaughtered, and many of them were taken captive. Under Ahaz, Judah had sustained shameful defeats from the Syrians, from the Ephraimites, the Philistines, and the Edomites. This was the rebuke of God's providence. To Hezekiah, it was clearly a display of God's anger and was the consequence of their neglect in maintaining the worship of God in the temple. And then in verse 10, Hezekiah declares his resolve to revive the worship of God in the temple. He was fully committed to it, to worship the only true God, Yahweh, and only in the way God has appointed it. He says, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may be turned away from us." He uses the particle now again, hata, right now, at this time. Hezekiah is taking a solemn oath to put right what was wrong. This was not a renewal of the covenant between God and Israel, but a commitment by the king and the nation of Judah to seek God again with their whole heart. Hezekiah made a commitment and a covenant with the Lord to restore his worship. Now, if you think about the character of Hezekiah, when he ascended to the throne, Judah was threatened by Assyria. War was inevitable. And you would think his immediate priority would be to make military preparations for this coming siege. But not so. His priority was God, and to return to the proper worship of God. His love for God was first priority. What is your first priority? Is it your family? Is it your children? Is it your job? Or is it God? When we make God our first priority, then everything else falls in place. Do you want to be a good husband or wife? You must put Christ first. Do you want to be a good parent? You must put Christ first. Do you want to be the best employee? Then you must put Christ first. All things fall into their proper place. And their proper priority when you put God first. Christ said in Matthew 22:30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now finally, in verse 11, Hezekiah encourages the priests and the Levites to do the work that he mentioned in verse 5, to sanctify the house of the Lord God your fathers and to carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. That is to remove the pagan abominations which had defiled the temple. He does not upbraid them or beat them down for their negligence at this point. The fact that the ministry of the temple had fallen upon bad times did not mean that it had to stay that way. He says, "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense." He begins with the particle, hata, right now, at this time. He is conveying the absolute importance of restoring the temple worship. He stirs them up to their duty. Now, be not negligent. Don't be deceived or amiss to do the work God has called you to do. Don't let this work be hindered by carelessness. He reminds them of the high dignity that God had bestowed upon them. The Lord had entrusted to you the responsibility of temple worship, he tells them. For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him and to serve him. God put this honor upon them to serve in the temple. It was an honor and a privilege, and God chose them to do this. And God expected them to do the work. God did not choose you to be idle, but to serve and to minister to him. Now that the doors of the temple are open again, they must be diligent to do their work. The motive for doing the work that God had chosen them to do it. Now go do it. Cleanse the temple, he tells them. And the same is true to us. The Lord has chosen us as his people, as believers in Christ, to stand before him and to serve him and to minister unto him in the various ways he's given to us in our lives. And the fact that God has chosen us and called us with a holy calling should be a great encouragement to us, just as Hezekiah was encouraging the priests and the Levites who had fallen into a state of indifference and coldness of heart. God chose us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ye are a chosen generation, a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to God. And because we are this, we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth the praises of God, for you are of his elect. He has called you out of darkness. You are a child of God. Our Father, thank you for this study in Hezekiah. Pray that you help us in the future, and pray that we might learn lessons from this study. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.